Please turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 25 through 37. Look at a very familiar portion of Scripture this morning known as the Good Samaritan. We probably have heard literally hundreds of sermons on this, and so we want to look at this morning as we're continuing through our study here in Luke's Gospel. And as you're turning there, of course, this afternoon, 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto is always out. And so he'll be out sharing the message in Spanish. And then Wednesday nights, we're continuing through our Through the Bible series. And we're in Genesis chapter 3 this Wednesday night. So if you'd like to come on out and join us, we'll be having communion. And we'll be looking at the origin of sin as we look at that third chapter of Genesis. But this morning, the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, picking up in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed mercy towards him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." You know, as I read this parable this morning, I can't help but think how many articles, maybe even this week and the last several weeks or even years, that so resemble this parable. There was an incident that took place back in 1964 in Queens there in the city of New York, where a woman by the name of Kitty Genovese came home to her Queens apartment, and as she entered, a man was waiting there and accosted her and began to fight her and beat her and abuse her. And this actually took place over a period of 30 minutes. The amazing thing about it was 38 people from other apartments watched this whole event take place. They sat by and watched this woman being beat for 30 minutes. And not one of these 38 people called the police or offered to help her. There, as that half hour began to wind down, eventually it literally took the life of Kitty as she fought for her life. You know, we read about stuff like this and we think, what is wrong with the human heart that we can see someone in need, we can see someone hurting, but there's no wrenching of our own hearts. We don't seem to care. But as I look at it, I see incidents like this all around us. And what Jesus does by telling this parable is to really reveal the heart of a true disciple. That a true disciple of Jesus Christ cannot separate being a good neighbor from loving the Lord. We like to compartmentalize our lives and say, "Well, I love God, but I don't like people." It doesn't hold true. That if we love God, we also love people. We can say all we want about how much we love God, but it shows up in the way that we treat each other and the way that we care for one another. It was Oswald Chambers who made this comment. "If you are going to live for service of your fellow man, you will certainly be pierced through with many sorrows. For you will meet with more base ingratitude from your fellow man than you would from a dog. You will meet with unkindness, two-facedness, and if your motive is love for your fellow man, you will be exhausted in the battle of life. But if the mainspring of your service is love for God, no ingratitude, no sin, no devil, no angel can hinder you from serving your fellow man. No matter how they treat you, you can love your neighbor as yourself, not from pity, but from the true centering of yourself in God. And how true that is. This parable really checks the motive of our relationship to others, which goes back to our relationship with God. Now, this parable is birthed out of a question that a lawyer asked Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then from that point, Jesus springs into this parable and gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, as we look at it this morning, I want to preface this parable with a couple thoughts. First of all, most of us know what this parable says. But how many of us really know what it means? We maybe have heard it many, many times. We say, "Oh, I know this story. I can even repeat it to you right now, almost word for word." Well, that's all good and well, but do you really know what it means? And as we approach this parable this morning, we need to kind of keep in mind that we're not to take every detail of the parable and try to give to it some symbolic significance. Some people do this. And they look at a parable and they try to strain every little jot out of the parable and give some spiritual significance to it. There might even be some that would say, "What is the significance of the donkey?" And let me just say that if you keep looking, it may be you. I'm just saying that you try to figure out what it means, and it may be you, because you're misunderstanding the whole purpose of a parable. A parable is to give a clear, precise meaning. It's not to take every little aspect of it and to give symbolic meaning to it. And so there's three basic headings for this passage. And verses 25 to 29 is the setting. We want to look at the setting by which this great Samaritan, or this great helper, you might say, was given. And then in verses 30 through 35 is the parable itself. And then in verses 36 through 37 is the application. So we have the setting, the parable, and the application. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Now notice that two words as it opens, "and behold." What Luke is giving to us is a section dealing with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, it makes mention that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, for Jesus to do this, we recognize what that entailed. That meant the cross. He was going to be rejected by the religious community. He was going to be beaten beyond recognition, hung on a cross. Then he was going to die. He was going to be placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And so what Luke gives to us is various scenes that happen to Jesus as he's heading towards Jerusalem. You might call this on the road again. We thought this all started, you know, with one of our country stars, but it really didn't, Willie Nelson. It actually started with the Lord. This is on the road is what it is. And Jesus is having his various encounters with different ones. Now, last time we left off, he sent out 70 on the road. They came back and they're all excited about their authority over Satan. And Jesus says, "Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so with that in mind, Luke says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Now, when we see that word lawyer there, right away we start thinking of maybe Johnny Cochran or Gloria Allred or one of these wonderful people in our society. Right away we just think of these people. But these are not trial lawyers or defense attorneys or lawyers. But what this is referencing to is a professional theologian. They were the, you might call, the interpreters of Christ's day. They were the ones that had the responsibility of taking the law, taking the scriptures, and basically defining what the words meant. Basically defining what the sentence really meant, what the paragraph meant, what Moses was trying to say. Now, unfortunately, as time went on, these men became letter of the law interpreters. They basically took the whole Bible and reduced it to manageable little laws and little rules. So they basically looked at the law and they thought they were blameless. They had interpreted the law in such a way that as we get into this parable, even a neighbor is just those that I like. Those that are my friends. Those are my neighbors. Anybody else, I don't have anything to do with them. And so they have ways of basically taking the letter of the law and basically zapping it of the spirit of the law, which was the intent, the heart of the message. And so he stood up and he put Jesus to the test. Now, this is not a sincere seeker of the truth. This is someone that is antagonistic. And as we've noted, as we wind on in these chapters, we're going to see this hatred towards Jesus. And right away we see it. We see this theologian attacking Jesus Christ, putting him to the test. Now, Jesus had said many things that were extremely convincing. I think back in John chapter 6 when Jesus gave his great discourse on the bread of life. Jesus said, "Unless you eat of me and drink of my blood, you have no part." And after he made this statement that you had to partake of him, the Bible says that the multitudes withdrew from Jesus and they weren't following him any longer. Jesus looks over at the 12 disciples and he says, "Do you guys want to go too?" And there in John 6:68, Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." Now, this lawyer didn't care about this. This wasn't his main spring, you might say. This is what wasn't what he was thinking about. He was trying to find a way that he could trick Jesus. He was trying to find a way that he might be able to catch Jesus. And so he says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What a classic, classic question. How this question has been asked for literally thousands and thousands of years. What thing can I do, or what things can I do in order to make God my debtor? And you know, by the way, that is the bottom line of religion. It's making God the debtor. It's making God owe me something. That if I do certain things or I do a certain thing, thus it makes God obligated to me and makes God my debtor. And let me just tell you, God is debtor to no man. We're the ones that owe God everything. God doesn't owe us a thing. The only thing he really owes to us is the lake of fire. That's about it. And by the way, no asbestos neckties or anything else. That's basically what we deserve. And for people to think that by simply obeying a few little tidbits that we can merit heaven is sadly mistaken. It took God sending his own son. And so in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, I love what Jesus does. Jesus says, "What does the word say?" So he takes this theologian right back to the words. Now, I recognize that as of Thursday, we entered into the holiday season. And I got to tell you, it's an amazing time of the year because what's amazing about it is that people get so sentimental when it comes to Christmas. I mean, even those that are atheists get a little sentimental. You know, they talk about the man upstairs, and even though they don't believe him, but they'll make these little comments and stuff. And even those that are obnoxious, you know, you actually can seem to speak a few words to them. And even those that are like little McScrooges, you know, they seem to have, you know, a little giving spirit, you know. And so this time of year just seems to bring out good in people. And I know it's phony, but who cares? It lasts a month. It's kind of nice. And so people just act nice for about a month. And people get all these weird concepts about what Christmas is. It's like one lady said on talk radio a while ago. She goes, "I believe at Christmas, Jesus becomes Santa Claus." I mean, this is the type of thinking that people have. And so, you know, you ask the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, give gifts to others, be nice, smile, say a few nice words. And people have all these little nice little ideas of what they can do in order to be accepted by God. So what does Jesus do? I don't want to know what people are saying. What does the word say? You're a theologian, and I think that this is a good practice for all of us. When people ask us a question, often they want our opinions, but if they're asking us a biblical question, we got to respond with the Bible. We got to draw them back to the word. We need to say, what does the Bible say? And then Jesus goes a step further and says, how does it read to you? What's your understanding on what the Bible says? And so he forces this theologian to rely upon the scriptures that he should be relying and expounding upon. So verse 27, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this theologian asks Jesus a question, and then Jesus goes back to the theologian and poses a question to him and says, what does the Bible say? And he quotes two portions of Scripture. The first one is Deuteronomy 6:6, which is called the Shema, which means to hear. And it starts out with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And so it's called the Shema. Now, every Orthodox practicing Jew would recite this at least three times a day. So this is a passage that was burned in this man's heart. And then he also ends it with, "And to love your neighbor as yourself," which was Leviticus 19:18. Now, if you take both of those passages, they basically sum up the whole law. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because the first four commandments of loving God have to do with the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with my relationship with God. It's loving God. It's putting God first. Not having idols. Not using His name in vain. All of these have to do with my relationship to God. And then loving my neighbor as myself deal with commandment 5 through 10. And so what you have is basically the whole law right here. And let me just say to you that this is the order of things too. There's a lot of people today, and there's a lot of push today in society to be better parents, you know, better husbands and wives, which is a good, noble thing. But let me tell you, that's impossible from, first of all, loving God. Because if I don't put God first and I don't love God, all I'm operating upon is sheer willpower. That's all it is. And I mean, I may have the best desires in the world to be a good husband, love my wife, and take care of all these things. But you know what? If I don't have God's strength, all I have is willpower to go by. And all of us know how hard willpower is. If you don't believe me, how did some of you do on Thanksgiving with your eating? You know, I'm just going to have just two bites of this. Honey, you ate the whole platter. Well, what can I say? You know, willpower only goes so far. And you hear all these people say, "I was thinking, I ate too much." That's what someone just said to me a few ago. "I was thinking, I ate too much." And that's what happens. We have willpower. We want to do things and our desires are right, but the power isn't there. And so that is with relationships. It starts with God, loving God, putting God first. If we will love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, God then gives us as a byproduct the power to love one another, to care for one another. And so this man responds by saying, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." How embarrassing this moment must have been. Here's a man that tries to trick Jesus, and Jesus puts it back in his court and asks him a question. This man saying, "You know, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Okay, theologian, what do the scriptures say?" And he had to answer. I mean, he'd be a real dodo if he didn't answer it. He said, "Well, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he basically asked Jesus a question and then answered his own question. This is embarrassing. And then Jesus finishes it by saying, "Do this and you will live," or basically, "Practice what you preach." Is how he ends it. Now, this guy probably at this moment was smoking. I mean, here he's trying to trick Jesus. He answers his own question. Jesus says, "By the way, you need to practice what you believe." And so Jesus just basically embarrasses this guy and just nails him in front of all these people. But, verse 29, classic lawyer. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this is classic for the theologians because they had reduced neighbors to being those that they love, those that love them. So their perspective was, I only have to help and be a neighbor to those that I love. So in reality, Jesus, I have entered into eternal life. I have done everything. Now, when Jesus said, "Do this and you will live," what he's basically saying is anyone that will love God and love his neighbor as himself is someone that has come to know God, because it's impossible to practice this without knowing God. And so he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And again, this is so classic in religion. To discuss is often a substitute for doing. And maybe he thought he could just sit around and talk about this. You know, there's some things in our society that we often use to get away with not doing something. Here's a classic thing in the workplace. Let's form a committee. What that means is nothing's ever going to be done. That's all that means. Or here's another one I like. Let's table it. That means let's throw it in the trash. Let's forget about it. That's what they mean. And so this guy, let's discuss it. Who is my neighbor? And a lot of people think that they can sit around and discuss religion. They are religious people, or they got their act together. They can sit around and discuss biblical terms and talk about scripture that ultimately, they must be holy people. Not so. It's those that are doers of the word, those that practice the word. And so this man wants to sit around and talk, and Jesus says, no such thing. Let's not discuss theology, let's practice it. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. You know, 1 John is kind of like get-in-your-face epistle, because you know, John doesn't mix words at all. Rather straightforward as he describes those that have fellowship with God, those that have a relationship with God. And as John makes it clear, those that have a relationship with God also have it with people. And that true love for God shows up in the way that we treat one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Now I'm going to be reading this to you out of the New Living Translation. I love the way it words it. It says, if we love other Christians, it proves that we have passed from death to eternal life. But a person who doesn't love them is still dead. Anyone who hates another Christian is really a murderer at heart, and you know that murderers don't have eternal life in them. We know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian friends. But if one of you has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us stop just saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our actions. Verse 19, it is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. You see, what Jesus is going to make clear is you can't separate your relationship from God and people and God. They go together. I can say all to you that I want, how much I love God, but how do I treat other people? Do I have a heart of compassion towards other people? That is the only evidence that I truly have a relationship with God, is the way that I treat other people. So really the question that this man is asking is, to whom can I be a neighbor? And that's really what he's saying. How can I get by with this? How can I meet the bare requirements of the law and say that I've done it all and I'm acceptable to God and I have eternal life? What are just the bare bones that I can do? And that whole question is wrong. And so we have now the parable in verse 30. And so Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now notice Jesus doesn't give this man a name, just refers to him as a certain man. In the parables, they're never given names. And so this man, of course, follows that parable. And he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, from Jerusalem to Jericho is an extremely windy road. I've been on it several times, and I'm telling you, it is windy. Matter of fact, when you're sitting in the bus and you turn the corners, you feel like the bus is going over the cliff. That's how windy it is. And it is a desolate, desolate area. It's there in the Judean desert, and you leave Jericho and you wind up, and as you get to the top, you come into the city of Bethany and then the Mount of Olives, and you look over the ravine of the Kidron Valley, and there is the city of Jerusalem. It's a very, very desolate, desolate area. And it says that there he fell among robbers. This was a known place for robbers to hang out because it was just easy pickings. You could see people coming, you could see people going, so you could position yourself in various areas and just wait for the people to come to you. Kind of like ATM machines, just find one, and some people wait in the bushes or they wait in a car, and they recognize someone's going to come to this ATM. They'll come there at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'll just wait for them. Or Circle K's and some of these other places that we have that are kind of likened unto the road of Jericho. Is it just certain places that they recognize this is an easy way to make some money? No one will catch me. No one's around. I can see him coming. I can see him going. And this is what I'll do. And so what do they do? Well, he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. This actually happened Friday morning at one of the pre-Christmas sales over at Walmart. Maybe you read about it in the newspaper. Walmart over in Riverside. 3 women were trampled as they opened the doors at Walmart at 5:30 in the morning. These people just kept walking on these women, just walking on them. Now, I believe this because I've been around women at sales, and they're like little savages, I'll tell you, man. I've seen women, they get radical. I just want to back off. I can't handle violence, you know. But it's amazing the way they act. But yeah, these three ladies got trampled. They opened the door at 5:30. There's this long line, and the article went on to say that when they opened the door, everybody just ran, just trampled right over these women. Then there's another guy at a Walmart out in Redlands. People have been waiting in line, and so he took cuts and got into a fist fight, and they arrested him. I would have put the article heading as "Tis the Season to Be Jolly." You know, that would have been a great heading for the article. Maybe there's something sinful about Walmart that just brings the bad out in people. I don't know what it is. Both these Walmart. But you read about this stuff and it's common. I mean, this is Christmas season. People are shopping and they're running over each other, punching each other, fighting it out. And we see this lack of love for each other. And I'll tell you, this is so classic of someone that doesn't know God, where they literally just take advantage of people. Running over them, don't really care about them at all. Some years back, CBS reporter Hugh Rudd was returning to his New York apartment complex, and as he entered the door, he was mugged right at the doorway of his apartment. And this man beat this reporter to an inch of his life, left him on the ground, sitting there bleeding on the ground, and he was so beat up he couldn't talk. All he could do is moan. And as he moaned, people walked by from 2:30 till sunrise the next morning, and no one ever stopped to help him. Just ran the guy over. You see, God gave us things to use and people to love. But the problem comes is when I start loving things and using people. And that reverse happens all the time. Where we start to love things and we start to use people. And this is what has often happened in our society today. We don't look at people as made in the image and the likeness of God. We don't care about them. And if you talk to some people, honestly, they would say this: I love things more than I love people. I love the church if it wasn't for the people. I mean, that's what they think. They just have this mindset that is just geared towards things and not people. And so again, we see this oftenly in the home. We see often parents that take advantage of their children, asking them to do things that they wouldn't do themselves. We see it in the church, often servants that are available. We just run them into the ground and just take advantage of them. And often, you know, the whole mindset is what can I get from this person? And that's wrong. We are to use things and love people. We're not to love things and use people. And that's what's happening today. And this whole mindset that it fights against us being good neighbors and helping each other. Well, the first one on the scene in verse 31 is the priest. And by chance, a certain priest, I like that, by chance, I like the wording of that. A priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, it's interesting that history tells us that Jericho was a priestly city. This was a city where many of the priests had moved to and many of the Levites resided in. And so when it was their turn to minister in the temple, they would walk the 17 miles into Jerusalem. And so this was a city that was known as a priestly stronghold. And it says that he was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, why is it that he had this attitude? Well, probably knowing the mindset of the religious, oh, if I get next to this guy, I'll be defiled. And he could be dead by now, and so I don't really want to touch him because then I'll be unclean and I'll have to offer certain sacrifices. So I mustn't do that. Even though the law allowed for this to help somebody, somehow they could read into it where they don't want to get involved, they don't want to touch this person. So here's a priest that should have been the first to step up, but he doesn't do it. Verse 32, the Levite. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Now this phrase, when he saw him, literally means he got up close and looked at him. So this Levite in the wording gets up and really looks at this man that is laying there, that is beat up, he's stripped, he's hurting. And he came to the place and really looked at him, and he just passes by on the other side. I wonder some of the excuses that this man would give. Maybe you'd say, well, you know, I've just come from the temple. I've just been ministering all day. I've done my part. You know, some people have this mindset of serving God as like they keep track of hours and minutes. I've often thought sometimes, I like to do this sometimes, where someone would say, you know, Pastor, could you pray? I say, you know what, I just got off at 5. Can someone else pray? I mean, you know, I've already done my part today. I put in my time. Can someone else pray? I'm off right now. I'll pray if I get paid OT. Do I get paid overtime for praying? I'll do it then. I mean, can you imagine this thinking? But there's Christians that think that. You know, I just taught Sunday school. That's it. I don't help anybody. I don't help people put tires. I don't do any of this stuff. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. I can't empty the trash. I just taught Sunday school. I don't do that stuff now. And change the diaper. You change it. I just taught Sunday school. I don't do that stuff. And so you can just, this mindset that we have that we clock in, we clock out. So maybe you thought, well, you know what? The priesthood's in 24 divisions. The Levites are helpers in the temple. I just gave my time. I'm kind of clocked out. Or I've been away from my family, I need to get home to my family. You know, sometimes there are emergencies that come up that we have to step into. It's not really, per se, a luxury, and this wasn't a luxury, it was actually a need. And this man needed to step in, even if he was a few minutes late, for his wife. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Or maybe he looked at chapter 4, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And Cain said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" You know, some of us don't know the answer to that, so I probably should answer it for you. The answer to that is, yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. That is our responsibility. Why? Because we have the heart of compassion. We have the heart of God. And because they hurt, God wants us to hurt and empathize with them. Or maybe as he walked by, he thought, you know what? The priest said, this Levite will take care of it in back of me. So then as the Levite goes, well, the priest should have taken care of it. Well, I guess someone else will take care of it. And so right away, we always want to think of somebody else that can step in and take care of that responsibility. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." See, a lot of this stems from this false thinking that, you know what, all of life has a schedule. And you know what, it's not in my schedule right now to do this. And when I start having this mindset that I have a schedule that can't be broken, then I start to look at people as nuisances instead of opportunities from the Lord. And I've seen time and time again that often some of those nuisances have turned out to be some of the greatest blessings from God. Some of those things that you don't have planned into your daily schedule that you wind up having to deal with have often become some of the greatest blessings in the long run. See, our problem is that we're so geared towards doing something when in reality God wants to bring something into our lives to change us, to alter our character and to make us more like Him. And so what Jesus does here is a real switch now in verses 33 here as Jesus Christ now brings a Samaritan into the picture. I think up to this point, people are listening, they're going, this is so good. Because the people didn't like General people didn't like the religious leaders. And they thought, that's so classic. Yeah, no priest would ever help you if you needed help. And a Levite, nah, they're helpers. They wouldn't help either. So Jesus continued to tell the story and talk about the good Jew that steps in. Talk about one of just the regular people that are better than the religious that are able to step in and help people. And so verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Now, when Jesus said Samaritan, there probably was a gasp in the crowds because these people hated Samaritans. And maybe as he mentioned Samaritan, they thought, all right, we're going to bring the villain out of the Samaritan. The Samaritan is really a bad guy. He's probably going to hit this guy that's on the ground, probably, is what he's going to do. But not really. Jesus makes this Samaritan the hero of the story. Now, he says that he was on a journey and he came. And he passed by, and he saw this man, and he felt compassion. Now, as we look at this Samaritan, I want to bring four things out that this Samaritan did to show himself a neighbor to this man. Number one, he had compassion. It says that when he saw him, he felt compassion. That's being deeply stirred or deeply moved. It literally means to have your gut wrenched. So when this Samaritan saw this man naked, beat up, lying on the road, his stomach was wrenched. He was touched. And let me just say to you, there's only one thing that can break down the walls of prejudice. There's only one thing that can break down these hard hearts of ours. That's a relationship with God. It isn't legislation. It isn't a million man march. It is a relationship with God. And I'll tell you, a relationship with God will melt these hard hearts of ours. Will cause us to see people, regardless of their color, regardless of their background, as people made in the image and likeness of God, and will give us a love for other people. Verse 34. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The second thing that we see about the Samaritan is he not only had compassion, but secondly, he had contact with this man. It says that he came to him. See, we can sit around talking about how that person's hurting over there. It takes someone to make contact, to physically get up and go to him. Well, the Levite walked by and took a close look, but that's all he did. But this man went beyond that, actually went over and made contact with this hurting individual. The third thing that he does is he actually cares for him. He bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. You know, when you and I are hurting, we don't need a lecture. He could have leaned over and says, you know, you need to beware as a citizen. You need to start the citizens' awareness group in this community. You know, next time it comes up on the ballot, community-based policing is definitely the way to go. Neighborhood watch program. Would you like to sign up right now for a neighborhood watch program? Here's a guy bleeding to death on the ground, you know, because you'd be a great block captain, you know, for neighborhood watch program. You could relate to people that have been beat up. So you feel too weak? I'll sign for you. Have a nice day. And he walks away. See, no one wants a lecture when they're hurting. What people need is care. People need someone to step in and help them. You know, when you're trying to put something together, and Christmas, you always have to put stuff together. I hate doing this thing. You put stuff together. And this time of year, and when you're trying to put something together and you've been working on it for hours, you don't need someone to come up and go, did you read the directions? I don't want to hear that. Do you want to hear that? You don't want to hear that. I was watching something the other day, and they said they took these engineers and they gave them a set of instructions, and they told these engineers to put it together, and most of the housewives did a better job than the engineers. Some of the engineers go, boy, the writing of this thing is difficult. You know, they were the ones that wrote the thing. But again, we don't need a lecture. We don't need someone coming up going, hey, I need the directions. What you need is someone to bring the box so you can look at the picture. That's what you need. You don't need someone to sit there and lecture you on why you should follow directions. No one wants that. They need someone that's going to bandage the hurt, someone that's going to step in and actually care for the other person. They want something practical. And so he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now that's caring. That is compassion. That's coming to him, and that's caring for him. Verse 35. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. Now, denarii actually is a day's wages, which would be 2 weeks' lodging. So this man pulls out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper. The fourth thing I see about this Good Samaritan is cost. It cost him something to be a good neighbor. It was J.H. Jobit that said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. So it costs us something to be a good neighbor. It costs us something to say that we love the Lord. There's cost involved. And again, the Samaritan was ministered to because this man cared enough to have compassion, to care for him, to come to him. And then it cost him something. Now, maybe this innkeeper, as he stood by, thought, you know, okay, this is all good and well, but, you know, you need to pay me for this. You know, there are some people in the church that won't do anything until they know what they're going to get out of it. Now, I'm not saying this innkeeper is like this, but there are some people that are like that. That say, well, you know what, I'll do something. I'll teach Sunday school. What do I get out? Do I get an award? Do I get my name on the back wall? Do I get a brick named after me? I mean, what do I get if I'm going to teach Sunday school? What do I get out of this? And people want to know what they get. You know, what are you going to get? You're going to pat on the back? I don't know if we'll give you that. But what do I get out of all this? You get to listen to kids cry all day. Well, what else do I get out of it? There's got to be something that I get out of this. And they're thinking of, you know, they want to get some reward. They want to get some monetary blessing out of the whole thing. And again, that's not why we serve and love each other. Now, lastly, the application here in verses 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So Jesus now poses the question back to this lawyer. This lawyer probably says, why did I ask this question? I mean, why did I have to start this thing? And so Jesus now, after this man's had to pull the answer out, answer his own question, Jesus says, you need to be committed. And then he asks, well, who's my neighbor? And he gets this long parable. And so now Jesus says, of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which one of these proved to be the neighbor? Verse 37, he said, well, the one who showed mercy. No, he won't even say the word Samaritan. He won't say it's a Samaritan. He's like, well, it's that one. It's that one that showed mercy. He wouldn't say the word Samaritan, so he just says, it's the one that showed mercy towards him. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying a real neighbor is someone that helps someone in need. Jesus says to this man, go and do the same. It's an old saying that says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And how true that statement is. Anyone that's in need is a person that we can be a neighbor to. Anyone. Now, I recognize that there's often this excuse that we use in the church. And I've used it myself because it's a great excuse. You may want to use it sometime, but here's the excuse. There are so many needs out there. How can I possibly meet them? I mean, you look around the world today and it's endless the needs that are out there. And you think, how in the world? I know to me, the most overwhelming experience I have, and I had it twice this year. I went to India twice, went to Burma. And you get off this plane and you look at literally thousands and thousands and then millions of people. You got this one city that's like over 20 million people. It's not a very big area. It's 20 million people. And you look at all these people that are physically sick. They got, you know, elephant eyes. They got leprosy. They're sick. There's people that are just, I mean, you can tell they're hungry. And you look at all these people and you think, what in the world can I do here? I mean, you talk about a needle in a haystack. I mean, what possibly could you do? But Jesus is not asking us to cure the whole world. Jesus is not asking us to fix everyone. But what he is asking, what can you do? See, that's the question. Is there someone next to you that you can help right now? Then you know what? If you do that, you've relieved some suffering of one person. That's a good thing. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why I just think here, even in this ministry, there are things even within the ministry that we can tangibly do to be a blessing. I was just thinking the other night about a ministry here at the church, and some of you have become recipients of this, called Helping Hands. It's a ministry in which they make meals for people that have just come out of the hospital, that have just gone through the death of a loved one. And who wants to have to sit there and cook meals and do all this? So they come in and bring meals, sometimes for several days. Sometimes they step in and help clean homes. They step in and babysit because maybe the mother's not able to do so. And so, I mean, it's an incredible ministry. It's a practical Samaritan-type ministry. We vacation Bible school, the camps, the Cub Scouts, the Pioneer Girls, and all of these other things where we can step in and help you. Mentoring is a Samaritan type ministry. You see, we can use the excuse, there's too much to do, but you know what? There is a lot that we can do. What is it that the Lord is telling me that I can do? Well, in closing, I jotted down three little facts in closing that I just want to kind of encapsulate this story with. Number one, an act of love pleases God. You know, the Bible, Jesus makes it very clear that even a cup of cold water in his name will be rewarded. Now, that's insignificant. You know, giving a cup of cold water to someone, Jesus, if you do that, your reward won't be taken away. Now, that's about as insignificant as you're going to get. How much more when you and I help somebody that needs help? You can be sure it pleases the Lord. Secondly, it blesses the person we minister to. We become basically extensions of the Lord. We become extensions of his hands, his mouth, his ears, his feet. And we basically bless another person in the Lord's name. And lastly, number three, it blesses us for doing. You know, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a good thing to remember at Christmas, isn't it? When we're so much into the giving. I got to tell you, every year this whole Christmas thing gets earlier and earlier. I mean, they have Christmas trees up before Halloween this year. I mean, it's amazing how early this is getting. What I love is after Christmas sales, before Thanksgiving. I mean, it's amazing when you think about that. I don't know how that works, but it works. And they're lining up. They're out there. And somehow we forget about all this. It's more blessed to give than receive. You say, well, how do we know this? Jesus modeled it for us. Jesus did it for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can be a neighbor to others. And really, a neighbor is anyone that's in need. Anyone that we can reach out and help in your name.